In the first hour of Issues Etc. today, we're going to start at the beginning of the New Testament, with the Gospel of Matthew. Not a study of Matthew so much by way of its content, but a study of its authenticity. How authentic have scholars deemed the Gospel of Matthew to be? I remember when I was in seminary, some of the teaching was, well, Matthew was the first gospel, and from Matthew, other gospel writers worked, like Luke and Mark. Others said, no. Mark was the first, and Matthew and Luke worked off of Mark. And I never really got it quite straight which of those was the best way of understanding the origins and the authenticity of the Gospel of Matthew. You may have read this in the newspaper or seen it on the news, that there are some ancient Jewish historical works, fragments, that seem to lend credence to the fact that the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, something that most Christians simply believe is a matter of course. It may not surprise you to hear that modern biblical scholarship has questioned the authenticity, the authorship, the origins of Matthew and the other Gospels with impunity. We'll talk about that as well. In the first hour of Issues Etc. today, Dr. David Scare is our guest. In the second hour, we'll be talking about a recent discovery of an inscription, you might have seen this in the paper as well, on a tomb that refers to Zacharias, the father of John, and those who look at this inscription, it's a Greek inscription in this case, believe it to be, well, maybe Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that we read about early in the Gospel of Luke. However, there's a twist to this, and it probably has more to do with ancient lore than it does with the actual tomb of Zacharias. We'll find out why in the second hour of Issues Etc. Our guest during that conversation, Dr. Jim Strange. A little later in the program, in fact, quite a bit later in the program, near the end, we'll be talking with Carol Tobias. She's political director of National Right to Life. We'll get her reaction and some information from her about presidential candidate Dick Gephardt and abortion. There was a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about the abortion stance of that Democratic presidential candidate, how it has shifted, and that shift reflects shifts in other issues as well. That's later in the program. Open Lines is in there as well. Share a little mail. You know, we get a lot of mail, email, letters. Some of it is, I'll be quite honest with you, incomprehensible. Some of it is complimentary. Much of it is critical. I will read a typical criticism letter. In fact, it came in response to our Issues Etc. journal. Someone asking to be taken off the list. That's not unusual. And a different kind of letter that we received from a listener as well. We'll see what they have to say during Open Lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. David Scare is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Hey, it's good to be back with you.
Dr. Scare, make the best case that you can on the date, the author, the authenticity of the Gospel of Matthew.
Well, I think this is a topic I've been I've been interested in for a very long time, and have worked at it considerably, and I'm quite convinced of it being a very early gospel. Maybe the Epistle of James is early, and now they're even suggesting that the Book of Revelation are as early, but that does not really fit into the present discussion. There are many ways you can look at this. You can look at it, first of all, from the type of speech there. I don't know how many of the readers are interested or have confronted those people who claim that there are errors in the Bible, or especially in the Gospels, about the life of Jesus. The one thing which is noteworthy, that most of the difficulties in the Gospels come from the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason for that is, I think the best explanation for that is that it speaks in an Hebraic way. It uses the Jewish way of speaking, which didn't last very long in the church. Sometimes it can be exaggeration, the phraseology. The Gospel of Luke, for example, can say that Jesus taught them beginning with Moses and all the prophets. But Luke really does not go into an exegesis of the individual passage, an explanation of the passage. It is Matthew who seems to be writing his gospel in order to fit certain Old Testament Bible passages. This type of approach and his exegesis is really quite unusual, the way he does it, and has really caused a problem. The article which has come out mentions that generally the Gospel of Matthew is dated pretty close to the year 100 by scholars. Very few, Mark is placed around shortly before 70, Luke maybe 80 to 85, and Matthew 100, even some of them would like to put it closer to the year 135 as the Gospel is written. To me, that's very problematic, simply because by that time the church is no longer addressing the Jewish community. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Jews have lost their nationhood. And the confrontation between the church and the synagogue, even though it continues, certainly is not all that significant. Matthew is a very, I don't like to use the word, belligerent gospel. It sounds as if it is writing to a Jewish community, and most scholars agree with that, that it's writing to a Jewish community.
So where would you date the Gospel of Matthew, its original manuscript?
I would put the Gospel of Matthew before the Council of Jerusalem.
In Acts 15?
In Acts 15. So I would put it before the year 49. After that, in my estimation, it has a double audience. Well, like any document, it really has more than one audience. To say that it's written, that anybody writes for one audience, I think is rather a suspect idea. If you put something down in print and you disseminate it, you want as many people as you want as possible to read it. And I think there are several audiences. First of all, the first audience are those Jews who have committed to Christianity but have not yet been baptized. The gospel speaks about the times are coming when you'll be thrown out of the synagogues. The synagogue was just as much a social institution as it was a religious institution. And we know this from the Mideast communities now, especially in regard to Islam, how this is a commitment not only to a religion but to a way of life. And so that's the way Judaism was at that time. And becoming Christian really involved hating your mother and your father in many cases. And then if you want to identify a second audience, Matthew is hoping, he is speaking over the heads of these Jews who want to become Christians. He is speaking over their heads to those opponents in the Jewish community who are not happy with what Christianity is doing. From a financial point of view, the Christian doctrine of the atonement is a threat to the temple and to the sacrifices. It's a religious threat and it's a financial threat. Yeah, something like that in Ephesus where Paul preaches, and the silversmiths are all uptight because they won't be buying little statues. There's a financial and religious aspect to it. And, there are many other things. The way Matthew handles the virgin birth is very apologetic and very direct over against the possibility that Jesus is the result of fornication. And also, he's the only evangelist who handles the robbing of the tomb. A gospel written in the year 135, which would be 100 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, would have little reason to engage in the kind of apologetic that Matthew engages in his chapter 27 and 28.
So you are finding in the content, what scholars call the internal evidence of the document itself, strong indications that put it very early, earlier than the writing of most of the New Testament, earlier than the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, which is very early indeed in the in the history of the church, and its author, Matthew himself, the actual Levi disciple of
Jesus? Well, there are several internal indications that it is Matthew. In the listing of the apostles, or the disciples, whatever, they are listed in all the Gospels, and in John you have a few different names, but that's not all that significant. But only in Matthew do you have after his name the tax collector. And one could claim that's incidental. Well, then one has to ask, why wasn't that information included in the other Gospels if the other Gospels were first? Secondly, a tax collector was a pejorative term. It was a term used even in the church for excommunication, according to Matthew's own gospel, that if a person will not listen to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector. The old translation is as a publican. And that's slander. That is pure slander. You know, even if Matthew is not the author of the gospel, then the one who included that information was doing a disservice to the memory of Matthew. It's one thing to confess one's own sins and one's own weaknesses and past faults. It's another thing to do it for another individual. And the second thing that leads me to that it was Matthew. Matthew is not a significant figure in any of the Gospels. There is no reference to him having any private conversations with Jesus. When Thomas and Philip have that particular honor in the Gospel of John, not in the first three Gospels. Why then do we have the calling of Matthew? Why is that so important to include that particular story? Now we have the calling of Peter, of Andrew, of Peter's brother, and of James and John. And in the Gospel of John, we have Nathanael, and they do play significant parts in those Gospels. But why include the calling of Matthew? What makes him so significant? And then there's a third item, too. Jesus says he's going to send them prophets and scribes, and whom they'll beat and kill. There is a reference in the Gospel of Matthew to a scribe. The scribe is the one who takes new and old things out of a treasure, and that particular reference has caused a lot of difficulty on what that means. And of course, one possible solution is that Matthew understands himself as the scribe. It certainly fits in with the personality of a tax collector. My grandfather was the accountant for a very wealthy man, and even in his own private life, he had everything organized. I mean, he had nails and screws and jars, and I'm not that kind of a person. I guess the genetic track broke down on that one. But just by the way Matthew organizes his material, I can confidently say that I know him. I know how he thinks. Nothing is out of place in his gospel. In Luke, you get rambling. It's as if someone is painting a beautiful facade, a beautiful mural for the state capitol or the county seat. And in Mark, you have pithy things, sermon, sermon, sermon. And in John, you kind of go back and repeat the same thing that you said before. But in Matthew, you have a magnificent order, which maybe because of my lack of orderliness, I'm attracted to, and I recognize it. And the mere fact that it's an apologetic gospel, he's answering, he finds himself in the middle of a Jewish community. Now, the scholars who place the Gospel of Matthew late, let's say after the year 100, identify that community as the Council of Jamnia, which allegedly gave us the canon of the Old Testament. Well, I have a great difficulty with that because they don't even know whether this Council of Jamnia is something which has been included in introduction to the New Testament books to explain the canon, and no one really knows if it took place. It probably didn't. And the second thing is, by that time, Judaism is regrouping itself after the Roman slaughter in around the year 70. I think it is much better to identify Matthew's community as the same community in which Jesus lived. Some of the things that the words that are included by Matthew, I'm not so sure a later evangelist would have included them unless Matthew had unless Jesus himself had actually said them. Some things border on the on the very difficult. I won't say the ridiculous. And then in this reference about the scribe, which is found in Matthew 13, and this closes the section on the parables. And in verse 51, Jesus asked the question, "Have you understood all of these things?" And they said, "Yes." And he said to them, "On this account, every scribe who becomes a disciple for the kingdom of the heavens is like a man who is a housekeeper who throws out of his treasure new things and old things." Now, just by reading, I'm providing my own translation, but the meaning of this, I don't think is really all that obvious. But what is so significant is that who becomes a disciple, every scribe who becomes a disciple, the word "who becomes a disciple" in the Greek is only one word. It looks as if it is, if this was being read orally and you didn't have the manuscript in front of you, the word matetuthis almost sounds like matayan, that he's alluding to himself.
It's a word play.
It is a word play. And the person who would pick up this document would see this. Now, I think I'm not saying that Matthew is vain, but I think we've all done writing for which we have not taken credit by putting our names in. But what we'd like to do is to tease people or tease the reader by putting in clues that point to ourselves. It's a type of vanity and arrogance and so forth. And Matthew has done that in this place. And he also, in Matthew chapter 10, in the listing of the disciples, he puts after his name that he's a tax collector. And then he says in Matthew 18, on the section on excommunication, if he doesn't let him to the church, let him be as a tax collector. So there is a self-demeaning, a self-effacing statement of a person who really doesn't belong. I find it to be an extremely clever gospel, and always enjoy it because there are always secrets there, which a person in this lifetime can never completely uncover.
Dr. Scare, your reaction to the discovery that was widely published here this week of a section of the Talmud, I believe, wherein some scholars believe to have found something akin to a parody of Matthew's gospel, and why does this discovery lend credence to an early date for the gospel of Matthew and its authenticity? Tell us about the discovery.
Yeah, well, from this point of view, Matthew throws down the gauntlet. He is obviously looking to encounter the Jewish community, to fight the Jewish community. They have spread two slanders about Jesus. One, that he is not the son of the Virgin Mary, and Matthew answers that in the birth narrative. I mean, no one ever today for Christmas, you don't send out a Christmas card with Joseph thinking about what to do with his wife who has allegedly committed adultery. No one does. I mean, it's, I've never heard a sermon preached on it on that time. And so he answers, and also the stealing of the body of Jesus. And the parody, which allegedly has been found in the Talmud, fits into this milieu. That Matthew wrote his gospel knowing who his adversaries were. And as I mentioned before, he was hoping that the gospel would fall into their hands. And it did. And so they're just knocking the tennis ball back to the other side of the net with this one.
So in other words, it's a little bit like, of course, in the ancient context, but it's a little bit like if someone wrote a book for which people would say, now, we're not sure who wrote this book or when it was written. We're not able to tell. But you can find a reliably dated document that is, say, a review of that book. It would tell you, it would give you a ballpark of when the book itself was written.
It would be like the New York Times, Sunday New York Times, the book review section.
Except this is in the Jewish Talmud.
Yeah, but it's the same idea. the same idea. When a person writes, and you do writing, you know, some people don't like to write because they're afraid of a negative reaction. I mean, I've just discovered that one Missouri Synod pastor has written huge essays about me. First, I'm very annoyed, and there's a slight amusement about the whole thing. I think what this shows from the Talmud, that the early Christians lived in a very intellectually intense world. It changes the image of the New Testament documents from being private, isolated devotional articles, or essays rather, and presents them as being public documents, which were intended to be read to the early Christians on Sunday morning. But at the same time, as soon as the document is let loose, it becomes public property. And this indicates that Christianity was a public religion. And we have public religion in the United States. People have a variety of opinions about where they should worship, what kind of books they should read, and it's the talk of the town. And I find that I wouldn't say that I'm kind of amused by this, but I'm kind of amused. I'm as pleased as I am amused, or vice versa, because this is the kind of person Matthew is.
Let's take a break here. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. David Scare, chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the authenticity, the date, the author, the audience, and when we come back, the general character of the gospel of Matthew. If you have a question or a comment on this subject, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if matters archaeological, these ancient things interest you, you'll want to stay tuned for the next hour of Issues, Etc., when we talk about a newly found inscription that may have something to do with John the Baptist.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Early in the morning, the pastor knelt to pray one last time. A judge, handpicked by Adolf Hitler, had condemned this pastor to death. In a few moments, he would hang dead from a Nazi gallows. It was April 9, 1945. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was 39 years old. Why has the life story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer made such an impact on Christians? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by the late Theodore Kleinhaus. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on China, where Christian teachers from the West are making friends with students despite the battle against SARS. Christians who have traveled to teach overseas in China for the summer know they risk the SARS infection. Yet the rewards for making friends and displaying Christ's love are much greater than the reported risks. These short-term missionary teachers of English need your prayers for safety and good health. They're working as a team under Educational Services International, or ESI. Pray that this health crisis will actually create openings for sharing the gospel. ESI is still inviting Christians to serve in China this fall. There are also openings in Central Asia, Eastern Europe, and the Middle East. Log on to the ESI website for the latest news. Visit teachoverseas.org. That's teachoverseas.org. Or call 1-800-895-7955.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. President Bush visits Senegal today. For three centuries, Senegal was a departure point for the deadly Middle Passage, for slave ships sailing from Africa to the Americas. One 19th century writer said, "Were the Atlantic Ocean dried up today, one could trace the pathway between the slave coast of Africa and America by a scattered roadway of human bones. The sins of the fathers." Among the memorabilia on the walls of my office, there's a newspaper front page headlining O.J. Simpson's acquittal. When white seminary students come into my office, they ask, "Why do you have that there?" I answer, "Just as a reminder that racism is still with us." We all should be on a middle passage of the heart. A passage of putting to death any inheritance of hatred. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6 say, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." I'm Dale Meyer.
Sign on at 6:30 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspirational Christian favorites and the information you need to start your Wednesday. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Religion news from the Associated Press with Steve Coleman at 7:25, plus a closer look at 8:40. We'll also hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer. We'll unveil the CPH Book of the Week and give away a few samples. Plus, we hope to hear from the absent-minded professor, Dr. Bob Weiss, on the Wednesday morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss talking to a feminist about abortion. Sarah Foster of Feminists for Life will be our guest. How do you talk to a dyed-in-the-wool feminist about their, well, at least if they are following radical feminism as it is presented to us in the popular culture, one of their biggest issues is abortion rights. How do you talk to a feminist about abortion? We'll find out tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're talking about the authenticity, the authorship, and the other aspects of the Gospel of Matthew with Dr. David Scare during this hour. 25 minutes left in our conversation. You can join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If there is a part of Matthew, like the passage that Dr. Scare had mentioned several times, these rather oblique and esoteric sayings of Jesus that don't seem to fit any place and seem to elude a solid explanation, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You mentioned already, Dr. Scare, that the Gospel of Matthew, you said belligerent, you've used the word, it's an apologetic several times. Beyond those aspects of the Gospel of Matthew, how would you characterize this Gospel? What is its general message, its general thrust, its theme?
Well, it starts off... let's just take how it's organized. It starts off with the mention of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, presents the genealogy of Abraham, not Adam, and then concludes with that the disciples, the apostles, are to make disciples out of all nations. And that's not really the best translation. It really should be of all peoples. ethnic groups would be, I guess, one way you could do it. And the purpose of the gospel, and I'm glad you brought this up, because a book can have more than one purpose, and that is to alert the Jewish Christians. Now, that's an absurd statement, because all the Christians were Jews at that time. But to alert the Christian population, who was chiefly Jewish, that Gentiles should be admitted into the church. Now, this was not so obvious that this should be done. In fact, many Christian congregations have a difficult time allowing people of different racial or ethnic backgrounds into the church. And that's why I dated before the Council of Jerusalem, because the Council of Jerusalem had to deal with the problems created by Paul's first missionary journey of what the church is going to tolerate. What is the Jewish church going to tolerate among those people who were brought up as pagans, or worshippers of other gods, or philosophers? Would they be required first to become Jews? Paul handles this particular problem. Would they have to be circumcised? In fact, there was a group in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, the party of the circumcision. They're also called Pharisees. Pharisees were very strict Bible believers, and they thought that the Old Testament had to be totally enforced. And I think Matthew's gospel was very successful. I would like to believe that Paul's first missionary journey from Antioch was a result of knowing the words of Jesus, that the disciples were to go and make disciples out of all the nations. And it's a huge contrast, because the contrast in the first verse of the Bible is that Jesus is totally Jewish. No, his descent from Adam is not significant, but from Abraham and David, it's very significant. Then you go to the end, and the command doesn't even say, it makes no mentions of the Jews at all. It says, make disciples out of people who are not Jews, or what the Jewish people still call today the Goyim. And you can say, well, that's stretching the point. Well, I'm not so sure that it is stretching the point, because Luke seems to soften that. In the first chapter, Zacharias, the father of John, about which you're going to have some interesting material tomorrow, says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Israel is included in the Redeemer's work. And another strange characteristic of the Gospel of Matthew, which divides scholars on both sides on whether it was written to a Jewish or a Gentile community. Well, the argument that it was written to a Jewish community, I've kind of touched on that more or less. The arguments in favor of the Gentile community is that the heroes of the gospel are all Gentiles. The Magi, the centurion who has a servant who is ill, the Canaanite woman, the wife of Pontius Pilate, the centurion at the cross. The one faith figure that stands out is Jairus, who's the ruler of a synagogue, and I really don't have an answer for that, how he got in there. But that's the one. And so what Matthew is doing, he is saying, you could take the passage, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you could make that the theme of the gospel and say, well, this is a Jewish gospel for Jewish people. However, the things that Jesus does is a contradiction to what he says, in that he actually brings Gentiles into the church. And some of these things are really quite amazing. Now, in the case of the Magi, maybe they were Samaritans, but whatever it is, they apparently believed in astrology, which is unacceptable among the Jews. They put the wrong things together and come up with the right conclusions, and which is a kind of an indictment against the Jews, to whom Jesus preaches directly, and he preaches in their own language, and he preaches about things which they should know, and they don't believe. And I think the other classical one, which is often missed, is the wife of Pilate. She says, I have nothing to do with, not this innocent man, as the translations have it, but I have nothing to do with the man, this righteous man, the one who is righteous in God's sight, the one in whom God's righteousness is present. And she says she knows this because of a dream. The Magi have dreams. And Pilate's wife has a dream. And so by including those particular episodes, Matthew is recalling the person of Joseph in the book of Genesis, who is specially chosen by God, and his special status with God is seen in that God gives him dreams, and he knows how to interpret them. So while he says one thing, the gospel is just for the Jews, somehow it's the Gentiles who sit in the front row.
I've noticed this, too, in the Gospel of Matthew, that he, among God's people of the Old Testament, the Jews, he is regularly meeting opposition. He is regularly finding his opponents there. It is the Gentiles who not only seek him out, but also wherein he finds faith, which it seems to be a big issue in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, so far we've, let's see if we can put it together. So far we have a Gospel that is written by the disciple Matthew, also known as Levi, the tax collector, that it is written early, that would be perhaps only 10 or 15 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, that it is written to a church that is largely ethnically Jewish, with the message being that it is the will of God that, and it is in line with Christ's own earthly ministry, that Gentiles be brought into the Christian church. Have I pretty much summarized everything we said
so far?
That
is correct. It's a very politically provocative gospel. That, you know, we, I use the word belligerent. It's I'm out here in Pennsylvania in a shack, and it's late afternoon, and it's pretty hot out. It's pretty hot here, and I'm not getting my words the way maybe I should. And of course, age has a factor there too. But I think I like the word provocative. He is his genealogy is extremely provocative. He puts in there. You look at that. Some of our own teachers saw that there were mistakes in the genealogy, and claimed that Matthew copied the genealogy. He correctly copied a false genealogy. An idea which I kind of find is quite amusing. But what he does, he says the genealogy is, there are 14, 14, and 14 generations. Well, a Jew would immediately recognize that as the number 7 times 2. And that adds up to 42. That's 6 times 7. And God created the world in 6 days and 7. So it looks like here we have a new Genesis. Then what he does, he includes women in the genealogy, and he includes a woman who's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is a pagan, who has even greater faith than David. So he lays out what he's going to do. He's almost a Socratic teacher by putting things into the document in order to arouse the student or to arouse the hearer of this thing to respond.
This is something, folks, that we often underestimate about the gospel writers, not only Matthew, but all of them, how carefully crafted their gospels are by the Holy Spirit through these men who wrote them, toward the purpose of not only reaching the audience of the day, but also toward delivering the testimony of Jesus Christ to us today. Now, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Andy. He's calling from Los Angeles. Andy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks. I had a question about Matthew 10:23. That's one of these hard verses that I don't know that I understand. It says Jesus is telling some disciples, "You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes."
Yeah.
I was wondering, is there maybe a Hebraism there that I'm not appreciating that might help elucidate what that means.
So you say it's 10:23?
Yes, 10:23.
Yeah. When they persecute you from city, I say to you, oh, yes.
Right.
I think the clue is in the last words, until the Son of Man comes. And while ordinarily that is taken as a reference to the last coming of Jesus, I believe it's a reference to the crucifixion. It will be in the crucifixion that the Son of Man comes. And Matthew portrays the crucifixion in apocalyptic language.
Let me see if I can set it in its context and get some more explanation than Dr. Scare. In verse 23, the whole verse reads, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now you say that this reference to the coming of the Son of Man is a reference to his crucifixion. Explain.
Yes, absolutely. And that is, first of all, let's just take it on its face value. It would be quite easy for any of us, even though Israel today is a very big city, to go to all the villages. This is not this is not something that's going to take hundreds or thousands of years. It's not going to take that long. So he says, the mission that you have now is not going to be accomplished. It's not going to be accomplished in its totality, because I am going to come. Now, it's taken as a reference to Christ coming in judgment. Now, we agree to that. However, if you look at Matthew 27, Christ has already come in judgment on the cross, in the crucifixion. So I would call your attention to the phenomenal things that happen at the death of Jesus. He cries with a loud voice. Doesn't sound like a victim. He releases the Spirit, which I take to be the Holy Spirit. The curtain is cut from the top to the bottom, indicating the opening of heaven and earth. And then it says the monuments or the tombs are opened, and the bodies of sleeping saints rise out of the dead. And after his resurrection, they go into the holy city. And then it speaks about the fear that the fear that the centurion, not just the centurion has, but those who are with him. And now you have pointed to it. I'm glad you called, Andy, because here's a classical example of a passage which presents huge difficulties, but within the context of Matthew's gospel, an explanation is possible.
We're talking with Dr. David Scare about the Gospel of Matthew, not only its authorship, but also its content, and we're also taking your phone calls with regard to difficult passages like this. Now, you've sparked a thought here, but let me see if I can summarize what you've said. When Jesus says the coming of the Son of Man, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, he is not talking per se about his second coming in judgment, which has yet to take place in history. He is talking about his crucifixion, and you point in context to the apocalyptic and overtones of judgment that are found in Matthew's gospel when Jesus is crucified.
Absolutely right, yes.
All right. You mentioned the tombs of the holy ones being opened, and they come out alive. I've had probably a dozen emails on that in the course of doing this program, and usually I give the very best answer I can to what's being told here, and my answer usually amounts to, well, we just got to go with what the Bible says here, and where the Bible doesn't speak, we don't know anything beyond that. What are we to make of this event that none of the other gospel writers record? Many resurrections at the death of Jesus.
Yeah, well, it's and the other thing is that preachers avoid this. The only one who really makes an attempt to interpret this is Johann Sebastian Bach in his St. John's Passion, and he borrows the section from the Gospel of Matthew as a moment of triumph, and it says that they went into the holy city. In Matthew, it is impossible that that's a reference to Jerusalem, because Matthew arranges his gospel in such a way as that Jesus never goes to Jerusalem until he dies. This is entirely different than John, where he's there four times, and the gospel of Luke, where he's there as a child. There's no antagonism between Jesus and Jerusalem, or it's not as significant. In Matthew, there is. And what is taking place is the final, what is taking place is Jesus incorporates into himself the Old Testament heroes of faith. They are the ones who have suffered with him. And he says that specifically. So persecuted you, the prophets we before you. He says, I mean, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. They kill him. They kill the prophets before they kill him. And the holy ones who are resurrected are those prophets who in their time were persecuted and were martyred for the message which they preach, and because they have, because what, since they were in Jesus, they suffered with him, and so they also rise with him. It is a phenomenal section, but it's absolute. The reference to the holy city, the reference to the holy city in the book of Jerusalem, is the not the book of Jerusalem. I mean the book of Revelation is the heavenly Jerusalem, and Matthew here is expressing himself in a different kind of a genre. This is apocalyptic language.
When we come across, in a more general sense, Dr. Scare, when we come across an account, even a short one like this, that is unique to a single gospel, that isn't shared by Mark or Luke or John, how do we explain these unique accounts that appear in only one gospel?
Well, I think in this case, the obvious answer is they don't want to touch. The writers are not going to, later writers are not going to touch two things, for two reasons, they're not going to touch the things. One, frequently, it's too insulting. And two, maybe they don't get it themselves. I mean, there's no reason to insist that Luke understood Matthew in its entirety, even though he probably heard it, or Mark did. And the other thing is, Luke tends to homogenize things. Now, we all know people like this. One person is very outspoken, direct, and clear, and so forth. The next person comes along and says, holy smokes, we can't have that person talking like that. This is the way I'm going to explain the story. So, in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the slaughter of the holy innocents, which is not a very nice Christmas story. In the Gospel of Luke, you do not have any mention about it at all. Jesus is a nice little baby. And his parents take him to Jerusalem. Well, in Matthew, Jerusalem is the home of the wicked King Herod. And getting back to the business of the genealogy, Herod destroyed the genealogy, the records of the genealogies, for one reason, because he didn't want anybody to check up on his pedigree. He was not a Jew. He was not the son of David. He was not a Jew at all. It's even questionable whether his wife was a Jew. He adopted the Jewish religion in order to get a job. We know that's quite common in Europe for years. People, Lutherans, would go to Catherine the Great. She was a German. So she was a Lutheran. She adopted the Orthodox faith. That happens all around. It happens on all levels. That's what he did. And to make sure, so that he destroyed the genealogy. So here, from the very beginning of the gospel, by picking up a document which has a genealogy, he is putting down the gauntlet before the Jewish community, who really do not like Herod's sons. There's no great love between the Jewish community and their king, and the king's followers, the Herodians. And so, when you get to the problem or the question of where do we recognize the gospel in what time, it breathes the very air of the middle of the first century.
Can we trust the authenticity and reliability of this particular gospel, the Gospel of Matthew? We've got about 2 minutes before we need to conclude our conversation.
Well, I think you absolutely can, because certain parts of the story are find a reference outside of the scriptures themselves. The picture of Herod as a bloodthirsty individual fits what we know about him from other side sources. He had his own sons killed, so he wouldn't mind killing somebody else's children. And there the works of Josephus are very significant. But there is no glossing over in the Gospel of Matthew. Sometimes you can tell a person is not telling the truth because what he is saying is too smooth. And that certainly is not the characteristic of this gospel. But at the same time saying that he's not smooth, we want to say that he is extremely orderly. He has five discourses. And to many people, that seemed to be reminiscent of the first five books of Moses. He is creating his own Pentateuch. And therefore, you can go to Matthew, you can go back again and again. And I'm really looking forward to having more material on this Talmud, because for me, it's going to be a really great enjoyment to look at it. I'm anticipating it.
Dr. David Scare, thank you very much for being our guest.
Have a good day.
You too. Dr. David Scare is chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We've been talking about the authenticity of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, it goes without saying that we do not need to have, say, the Talmud reinforce the authenticity of the Gospel of Matthew. Scripture is self-authenticating. What does that mean? Because there is no other document that self-authenticates. There really isn't. But Scripture is unique in its ability to self-authenticate. Not because it is able to send out tendrils into the surrounding secular history and root itself in a time where we can look back and through our study say, look, here's secular history, and it matches so beautifully with what the gospel writer has written. That may be true. The gospels do this. But that is not how Scripture is self-authenticating. Scripture, be it the Gospels or the Epistles or the Old Testament, is self-authenticating because of the one of whom it testifies. Let me put it this way. It is not the Bible that authenticates its subject, Jesus Christ. It is the subject, Jesus Christ, that authenticates the Bible. That's what we mean when we say Scripture is self-authenticating. It is Christ himself, the subject, the content, the center, the message of Scripture that authenticates the means by which the message has been delivered to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Holy Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Christ authenticates Holy Scripture for us. We'll be right back after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.